Before the break, we were laboring on the point that in suffering, we should hear the words of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, he reads, "But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." In other words, we look forward. We know, we anticipate that we're going to enjoy something marvelous, even though at this point we don't know what it is. We don't even, you know, some of us, we, you know, get a glimpse of it, but that's just about it. But in fullness, we don't know yet. So again, you should seek fellowship with the Lord before you encounter sufferings, for if you do not, suffering will make it difficult to seek relationship that you had not had with the Savior prior to the time of suffering. So that brings us into our third assertion. Our third assertion is that you should submit to Jesus' rule to help alleviate the fact of his physical absence in this world. Jesus, as God, is ever present, but we do not feel his presence as the apostles did during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, even then, the disciples enjoyed Jesus' physical presence last time in terms of celebrating the Passover with him during the last Passover that we're considering. Jesus followed somewhat the traditional method of celebrating the Passover because he did two things that were part of the celebration of the Passover in the New Testament times. He offered thanks during the first pouring of wine, as we read in the first sentence of Luke 22, verse 17, where we're starting. Verse 17 reads, "After taking the cup, he gave thanks." Well, see, it would seem that Jesus did not actually use the benediction that was customarily used during the pouring of the wine of the first cup in the celebration of the Passover. Remember, I told you there are four cups of wine. Now, we are told that he gave thanks, which probably implies that he offered a short prayer of thanks to the Father without using the normal benediction of the Jews during the pouring of the wine of the first cup. Now, the benediction normally used, and I quote it almost in its entirety, here's what they pray during that first cup: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us above all nations and exalted us above all peoples and has sanctified us with thy commandments. Thou hast given us, O Lord our God, appointed seasons for joy, festivals and holy days for rejoicing, such as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the time of our liberation, for holy convocation to commemorate our exodus from Egypt. Yea, though thou hast chosen us and hast sanctified us above all nations, and hast given us thy holy festivals with joy and rejoicing as an inheritance. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who hast sanctified Israel and the festivals. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has preserved us and kept us and has safely brought us to this period. And then they go in the first drinking of the cup. So that part, we believe the Lord didn't go through all that, because he just said he gave thanks. We will imply that he did not recite this as they would normally do. So in as much as he followed the practice, there was seemed to have deviated a little bit. Now the second practice of the celebration of the Passover that Jesus followed was a manner of the drinking of the wine from the cup. Now it seemed that everyone drank from the same cup. Now if this was not the case, then Jesus shared his own cup with the disciples. But it seems that the sharing of the cup was a practice, as this practice was reflected in the next instruction of Jesus in the next clause of Luke 22:17, where we're starting, because it says, "Take this and divide it among you." Now the word "divide" could be misleading, since it conveys the idea of separating something into parts, when we hear the word "divide." Now it is true that the word "divide" is a meaning of the Greek verb used. But the meaning here, though, is to give to each in turn. It's not to divide, to give to each in turn. Hence, to distribute, or simply to share something with another. To share something with another. Now, Jesus' instruction was understood by the apostles as meaning that each person will take a sip of the wine and pass on the cup to the next, from the same one cup, of course, although it is not clear whether Jesus himself first drank from the cup. Now, this practice may seem unhygienic to some of us, but we have to remember that the Passover meal here was normally a family affair. So it would not be that strange for a family to drink from the same cup under such an occasion. There would be nothing strange about it. Because you know, there are groups of Christians that do practice it just that way, from the same cup. Now, as far as Jesus was concerned, the 12, though, was considered as a family unit, although one of them did not really or truly belong to the family of God in Christ. Judas Iscariot. Now, added to this factor of the apostles being considered as a family unit is the fact that Jesus had commanded them to drink from one cup. Now, that should be it. When Jesus commands, we obey without any question asked. We never be the loser if we obey his commands the way he's given it. Now, you know, those who practice it, as if they believe that's what the Lord intended, now they should not be afraid of all the things that's flying around, you know, AIDS and all that. Because if that's what God said, they drink it, he'll protect them from the same cup. Well, the truth is that if we obey the law, we might suffer temporarily, but ultimately, we'll be blessed from obeying his instruction. Now, it appears that as far as the procedures for celebrating the Passover, Jesus deviated from the method of celebration in that he probably did not use four cups of drink involving the celebration. In any event, his concern is the Messianic celebration in the kingdom of God, as implied by his explanation in verse 18. Verse 18. For he said, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he, in effect, leaves the celebration of the Passover incomplete. Because there was a future time during which the celebration will be completed in the kingdom of God. And there were those four cups. He didn't use all. We believe he intentionally left it to convey that message. It's not yet finished. I'm still going to celebrate with that with you in the Messianic banquet. So it is at that time then that Jesus will celebrate with disciples and all believers, as conveyed with drinking from the wine that is made from the fruit of the vine. Again, we do not know how this will take place, but since Jesus said so, we have to believe it. We believe that he told the truth and look forward for his promise to be fulfilled. We should note that the apostles did not argue with the Lord about the procedure of the Passover. They obeyed him. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to do the same with every command of the Word of God. We are not to rationalize it. That's part of our problem. We do spend too much time trying to rationalize when we really don't are not capable of doing so. So we should spend less time rationalizing, especially when a command, you know, most commands are very straightforward. So we are not to rationalize or to require reasons to obey the Word of God. He commands, we obey. All we're saying is our responsibility is simply to obey. And those who obey will enjoy the rule of God over them in this life and certainly have joy that comes by being obedient to God. So that brings us to the major focus of this section of Luke 22 verses 7 through 23, which is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so we go to verses 19 through 23. And really what it is I'm just going to read it. We really won't touch it today. We'll get into something else, but we'll come back to it next week. But so we know what we're getting into. Verse 19, Luke 22 verse 19 reads, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. By the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as he has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves of which of them it might be who would do this. Now this passage is concerned with the only celebration or festivity of the Christian faith that is authorized by the Lord himself. And I don't see people make a whole lot of this. They make a whole lot of nothing about the ones he didn't authorize. This is the only one he authorized. And that's one. And all unbelievers, really, they look forward to all the other things. But they don't look forward to this one. Because that's very unique. He didn't even know about it. But before we get to the institution of this celebration, we digress here to consider some of the celebrations that Christians have celebrated and or are now celebrating that are not authorized by the scripture, but really are human inventions. People like celebrating. And in some cases, the celebrations are of pagan origin. And the first we'll consider is the Easter celebration. Easter celebration. Now the word Easter is not a word found in the Bible in the original. Of course, if you use the authorized version, that's the King James Version, the Old King James Version, now you may dispute this assertion when I say it's not found in the Bible. You say, oh no, it is. The King James Version has it. In Acts chapter 12, verse 14, verse 4. I'm going to read it for you in the King James Version. This is where Acts chapter 12, you need to open that place though, because I will eventually read it back in the New NIV. Acts Oh, I'm sorry, I have it backward. Acts 12, verse 4. Okay. This is the way it reads in the King James Version. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now you see, here's the word Easter. So somebody who vowed that God threw the King James Version down from heaven directly would say, no, I'm wrong. Couldn't be, because it's in the King James Version. Well, now in place of the word Easter, all the other English versions use the word Passover. As we read, for example, now in NIV, where it says, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, immediately, even if somebody didn't really know a little more of certain things, Greek, and just merely thinking through things will make you see some of these things that are not really correct. Now, because if somebody is thinking Passover, or thinking about Easter, do the Jews celebrate Easter? See, that's what they should be thinking. Well, now, of course, even the New King James Version recognizes that the word Easter, using the King James Version, was an anachronistic mistranslation of the Greek noun Pascha. That meant Passover. And so they corrected the mistranslation. The fact is that the word Easter is not found in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. The English word Easter is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word a story. A story. E-O-S-T-R-E. A story. Which actually was the name of the goddess of light and spring of the Saxons or the Germanic people, in whose honor the goddess Astore, in whose honor sacrifices were offered at the time of the vernal equinox, that is the day in the spring when the sun crosses the equator, at the time of the at that time, day and night are of equal length, 12 hours of each. Now, about the time of the Passover, that's about the same, about the same time for the Passover. It was actually in the 8th century that the word was first applied to the festival of the resurrection of Christ. 8th century. There's no evidence in the New Testament of the celebration of the Easter. Although some people think that the Apostle Paul might have hinted on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. First Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. He reads, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now the expression, "let us keep the festival," is translated from a Greek verb that means to celebrate a festival or a feast. Of course, in the context, the feast is a Passover. But the Passover is used here in a figurative sense to refer to the Christian life. The Paul is not talking about the literal Passover. In effect, the apostle was not telling the Corinthians to celebrate the Passover, as most of them were Gentiles. Remember, Passover is not for Gentiles, it's only for the Greek, for the Israelites. So the apostle could not be telling them to celebrate the Passover. Instead, the apostle drew spiritual truth from the ritual of the Passover. The Jews celebrated a Passover by putting away all leaven or yeast from their houses. So, the apostle says to the Christians to celebrate the Christian life without malice and wickedness, but in truth and in sincerity. Christians in their community should be without malice. That's what he wants to emphasize. There should be no malice among believers in their community. Hence, this passage in no way advocates the celebration of Passover, in spite of some trying to make it say that way. Now, it is true that the Bible, though, nowhere enjoins the celebration of Easter. But there are certain bits of information available that led to the annual festival that is now known today as Easter, even though that wasn't the original name that it was used, or that came up, as I said, in the 8th century. It is believed, though, that the Jewish Christians in the early church continued to celebrate the Passover. Now, I think it's, you know, most of us can identify with this. The one of the most difficult things for all of us is to break away from a long-held tradition. Very difficult. And so you can understand why these people who are used to celebrating Passover all their life, now they now believe in Christ. They're still going back to celebrate it somewhere, somehow. Now they're going to change the name. Give it something else. Dress it up in what they call the Christian garment. So, but the thing is, instead of the Passover lamb, so they regarded now Christ as a true Paschal lamb. Now this celebration, naturally then, passed over to a commemoration of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though the Lord never told us to do that. Now we do not know when such celebration started. The earliest record of the celebration of what we call now Easter, as the term is used, was in connection with the visit of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. He visited, his visit to Anicetus, who was a bishop of Rome, somewhere AD 154 or 155. During which there was a mild dispute between the two bishops with regard to the celebration of the feast, but not of the fact of the celebration. They didn't really quibble much about that. Now, since Polycarp is said to have been acquainted with the Apostle John, who was believed, along with other disciples of the Lord, to have been involved in this celebration, you know, the Passover, but now they call it, instead of Passover lamb, they substitute Jesus Christ as a Paschal lamb. So then, it is then inferred that this annual celebration of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was started during the apostolic age. That's a conjecture. We don't know. The point still remains that the word Easter was not used until the 8th century, 800 years after Christ, as we have already indicated. But the concept of the celebration of the resurrection of Christ was probably known in the early church. Probably known. We don't know for sure, for fact. Now, information available to us reveals that there were two annual festivals in the what they call anti-Nicene Christianity. That is usually the period between the death of the Apostle John and the time of Emperor Constantine. That period, they call it anti-Nicene Christianity or age. Now, the Passover was one of the feasts that was for the commemoration of the suffering of Christ. And then the Pentecost, in commemoration of resurrection and exaltation of Christ. So these were the two festivals that we were aware of from records available to us, that there was some kind of Passover celebrated and the Pentecost to commemorate the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Now, following the Jewish pattern of the celebration of the Passover that lasted for a whole week, the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus was one continuous celebration that combined sadness and joy. Now, the entire celebration was described with the word Pascha, both in the Greek and in Latin. It was described with the word Pascha. Now, according to Schaff's history, the commemoration of the death of Christ was called Pascha Starosimon, or simply the Passover proper. Now, the commemoration of the resurrection was called Pascha Anastasimon, Pascha and Asastemon. And that afterwards they call it Easter. Now the former, the what they call Passover proper, corresponds to the gloomy Friday. The other to the cheerful Sunday. Now the sacred days of the week in commemoration for those two great events. Now it is true that there is no direct or indirect instruction in the New Testament for Christians to celebrate the Passover, but it is easier to understand how the so-called Christian Passover grew out of the Jewish Passover, as the Lord's Day or Sunday grew out of the Sabbath. Every Sunday was a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. So you see then, the Jewish Christians, because of their legal Passover, continued to celebrate it. They just weren't able to give it up. But because Christ was seen as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, they focused on the crucifixion of Christ. On the other hand, instead of focusing on Passover, Gentile Christians, for whom the Jewish Passover had no meaning except through reflecting from the cross. So they would chiefly then celebrate the Lord's resurrection as they did on every Sunday of the week. Eventually, the celebration of resurrection, now known as Easter, became a more prominent celebration, especially after the 8th century. Now, controversy though arose because of the celebration of Easter, sometimes in the 2nd century. They didn't use the name Easter at that point. Now, this controversy had nothing to do with the doctrine. Instead, or the feast, instead it was mostly ritualistic and disciplinary. Yet, that controversy threatened to split the churches. Now, I could do no better in mentioning this controversy than quoting the church historian Schaeffer, who summarized it as follows, and I'm quoting from History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 212 and following. History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. Quoting him, quote, "The gist of the Paschal controversy was whether the Jewish Paschal day, be it a Friday or not, or the Christian Sunday, should control the idea and the time of the entire festival. In other words, when do they celebrate it? Is it going to be on a Friday or a Sunday? The Johannian practice," continuing, "the Johannian practice of Asia represented here the spirit of adhesion to historical precedent and had the advantage of an immovable Easter." In other words, they fixed it. You know, it didn't go 1 year in March, next year in April, and so on. No, they fixed it. Without, as we say, quoting him, say, without being Judaizing in anything, but the observation of a fixed day of the month. The Roman custom represented the principle of freedom and discretionary change and the independence of the Christian festival system. Dogmatically stated, the difference will be that in the former case, the chief stress was laid on the Lord's death, in the latter, on his resurrection. Remember, they have quibbling over two. Is it the Friday? Is it the Sunday? If it's a Friday, the focus, his death. Sunday, His focus, resurrection. That's what he's saying. Continuing, he said, but the leading interest of the question for the early church was not the astronomical, nor the dogmatical, but the ritualistic. The main object was to secure uniformity of observance and to assert the originality of the Christian festival cycle and its independence of Judaism. For both reasons, the Roman usage at last triumphed even in the East. Hence, Easter, as it's now called, became a movable feast whose date varies from the end of March to the latter part of April. End of quote. See, this is why you see 1 year, it's in March, the next year, it's in April. They never fix it one day. Now, so this notwithstanding, though, it seems that the teachers of the church at the early period were more interested in the spiritual meaning of the feasts than the ceremony. It wasn't this, all the people go around it. That wasn't their interest. Their interest was the significance, the spiritual meaning. To prove my point, let me quote Origen. Quoting Origen, this is what he has to say. We ourselves are accustomed to observe certain days. For example, there is, it's called Easter. He who considers that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, and that it is his duty to keep the feast by eating of the flesh of the Word, never ceases to keep the Paschal feast. In other words, that is, spend time studying the Word on that day. That was the emphasis. Then he said, for Paschal means a Passover. So, he is ever striving in all his thoughts, words, and deeds to pass over from the things of this life to God. That was the emphasis. End of quote. However, today, we have a different emphasis on the celebration of Easter. Let me quote you what is described in the Dictionary of Christianity in America with this regard. I'm quoting from Dictionary of Christianity in America. This is what it has to say. Quote, Easter is also an occasion for wearing new clothes and a traditional time for extended family to gather and share a meal, typically including ham. The celebration of Easter, at least for Anglo-Saxons, originally seems to have supplanted a pagan celebration of spring. With the growth of religious pluralism and secularism in American culture, vestiges of the original pagan celebration, such as the fertility symbols of eggs and rabbits. You know what people do, yeah? All they are doing is nothing but doing exactly what pagans did. No difference. They can glorify, they can say, oh, it doesn't matter. It matters. Because all it is that you have given tribute to the goddess Esau. The people say, well, it doesn't matter. And yet sometimes people wonder what happens to us because we get, in one hand, we tap into demonism. In the other hand, we claim we're staying away from it. And once we tap our hand into it, it bites us. And sometimes that's what happens. So he continues, he says, such as the fertility symbols of eggs and rabbits have provided a popular alternative theme of celebration. Inevitably, this has eroded the formerly dominant Christian interpretation of the day, end of quote. So that's Easter for you today. Now, another festival that followed the Easter and universally celebrated in the early part of the second century is the Pentecost. Pentecost. It was held in commemoration of the appearance and heavenly exaltation of the risen Lord. That's the way what they use it for. Now, this celebration was one of great joy. The celebration involved daily communion, praying in a standing position, absence of fasting, and that lasted for 50 days. Later, the festival was then limited to the 40th day as the Feast of Ascension, and the 50th day, the day of Pentecost proper, or what they now call Whit Sunday, or White Sunday, Whit Sunday, as the feast of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the Christian church. Now, this festival was highly lauded by the church fathers. Chrysostom calls it, quote, the metropolis of the festivals. And Gregory of Nazianzen calls it the day of the Spirit. That's Feast of Pentecost. So that was a feast that they celebrated. But they did that focusing on the significance of Christ or the Holy Spirit coming. Still though, another festival was known as Epiphany. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-Y. Epiphany. Now, it is not known when this festival got started. The first reference of this festival was by Clement of Alexandria as a festival celebrated by the Gnostic sect of the Basileans, who celebrated it as a commemoration of the baptism of Christ. Now you see, here is the thing that baffles me when I think about some of this, all that has come up with. How come that we're so much interested in celebrating something he never even authorized us? But the main one he authorized us, we don't focus on it. You just have to wonder. And the Christ never told you to celebrate any of anything about him, except what he instituted to remember him. And we'll get to it sometime next week. So, these things, they continue to celebrate it, and we don't know how they got started. And as I imagine, most of these things started someday somebody just woke up and said, oh, well, it would be nice if we just celebrated Lord's baptism. They say, oh, yeah, that sounds good. And he goes. I mean, that's how these things start. There have been one or two things have been suggested in this church that has been shut down. He had been. Before you know it, it becomes a tradition. But anyway, Neander supposed that this did not originate with the Basileans, but they derived it from Jewish Christians in Syria and Palestine. The first hint of it, of Epiphany, in the Latin church was around AD 360, when Ammianus Marcellinus mentioned that Emperor Julian participated in the celebration of the festival at Vienne. Now, this festival was resisted by a group known as the Donatists, and condemned as an Oriental innovation. Now, this notwithstanding, the festival, in general, was a celebration of the appearance of Christ in the flesh. So in a sense, it was a festival of his birth and his baptism. The epiphany combined both. Now this celebration, as both the birth of Christ and his baptism, is still followed by the Armenian church. But when the Eastern church adopted from the West the Christmas festival, the festival of Epiphany was restricted then to the celebration of Christ's baptism and was usually celebrated on the 6th of January, being made of the reasons for the administration of baptism. Now slowly, the commemoration of the events in the life of Christ, such as the adoration of Jesus by the Magi, the first miracle at the wedding at Cana, and the feeding of the 5,000 were all introduced. So for each one they celebrate. Now, do you suppose what had happened is, if you go back and look at this, and I suspect this is what happened. As soon as the church downplayed the teaching of the Word of God, all this is cropped up. Because now they are trying to fill people with things. They're no longer teaching what, you know, the Word of God demands. So what do? Let's entertain people. And that's how these things, I believe, cropped up. Because the Word of God was slighted. It wasn't taught. Now, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes when I hear some of these things that go to some of our churches, I just wonder. I say, now, when does the pastor have the time to do that? I'm struggling to keep up with the study. And I hear all this. It beats me. I don't understand it. So, if that is the case, you know what happens? We introduce this Sunday. We're going to take it off for a whole Sunday. We sing. And the poor pastor, he has a time in his hand, don't have to study. The next week, something else is introduced. And before you know it, a whole month goes. And no true teaching of the Word of God has taken place. And so when you see, you have Christians who are so ignorant of the Scripture that they fall for anything. They panic over everything because they're not taught. So this is the thing that baffles me. And many of us here, well, I won't say many of us, some of us are here so deep in some of these things. Now this festival that were introduced, like for celebrating the visit or the adoration of the Magi and the first miracle and all that, that festival was celebrated with a vigil, preaching of homilies by the celebration then of the Lord's Supper and by freeing of slaves. Now, most liturgical churches today still observe the baptism of Christ on the Sunday after Epiphany. Now, the custom of exchanging gifts on the festival of Epiphany is practiced among the Mediterranean and Latin American people to today. So, here are some of the celebrations that has no basis in the Scripture that has become so popular. There is another celebration that we will consider next time, because we can get into it today unless you are prepared here to be another 1 hour. But as we have, but really we will do that next week. But as we end today, let me remind you. Sure, we've digressed to this thing, but I want to remind you that the primary message that you should take home with you for today is that Jesus desires to have intimate relationship with you because he suffered for you, and you will not fully enjoy his presence until the reign of Christ or reign of God comes in its absolute sense. Therefore, use every occasion in your life to pursue fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has been introduced to all these rituals. So he or she thinks that that makes me a Christian. Or you've been raised by parents who are Christians and you have copied their morals, and that makes you think you're a Christian. But here's the truth. Faith is never passed on from one generation to another generation. In other words, the life that you need to be with God forever cannot come from your parents. It must come directly from God by way of faith. This is the way it happened. God recognized in his perfect plan that none of us could satisfy him. So he sent the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, who stepped out of heaven, out of eternity into time, took on a human body, lived without sin on this planet. And when he finished teaching, it was time for him to be crucified on our behalf. So they came and arrested him. When they came to arrest him, he asked them a simple question. Who are you looking for? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And all of them hit the floor because the power, God is speaking. So they fell. They got up again. He asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. If you're looking for me, let these ones go, the disciples. And he handed himself over to them. They took him to the palace, tortured him beyond recognition, according to the historian who tells us that when Jesus came out of that praetorium, his face was so disfigured from beating that if you knew him, you would not recognize him. But in all of that, he never let out his cry. They made him carry a wooden cross, too heavy for him. He stumbled after having gone through 24 hours without sleep. He got up, staggered, up to the point of Golgotha. They laid him on that wooden cross, nailed him, pulled it in up, tear him off his flesh. Jesus still did not scream, didn't even let out a cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon him, it was something that no human mind can even imagine. The awesomeness of that, the horror of being separated from the Father. So the Son let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you'd be brought in. How? By word of faith. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, that is for you, that he died, and that you have nothing to offer, but to recognize your sinfulness, to recognize your inability to please God in any form. If you recognize that and believe that he has offered all the sacrifice necessary for you to be accepted by God the Father, once you believe that, you receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you reject that, you're already condemned. You're on your way to eternal destruction. But the offer that he has given you is, come to me. I will in no way cast you out. I am the way, the truth, the life, and anyone who comes to me will receive eternal life. Come to him by way of faith, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in the days to come, that our life will be so mad in that constant yearning and desire for intimacy with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.